Let's pray. Almighty God, as we once again come to the preaching of your word, and as we close out our worship this Lord's Day, entering into another week ahead of us, once again we ask that you would bring your word alive through the working of the indwelling Holy Spirit. I pray that your word would be more than just words, just truth to the mind, which it is. It's truth which our minds are to apprehend. But I pray it would penetrate deeply into our hearts and give us hope and increase our faith and grant us perseverance. So we ask that you would deeply bless the preaching, the reading of your word. And we ask this for your glory and for our sakes, in Jesus' name, amen. Well, our sermon text from which I'm going to be reading now is a continuation of what we've been studying last Sunday morning, this morning, and then we'll be finishing up on this section, these teachings here on trials and suffering. So 1 Peter chapter 1, and I'm going to read verse 10 through 12. So hear now the reading of God's word, which is truth. Concerning this salvation, the prophets who prophesied about the grace that was to be yours searched and inquired carefully, inquiring what person or time the Spirit of Christ in them was indicating when he predicted the sufferings of Christ and the subsequent glories. It was revealed to them that they were serving not themselves, but you, in the things that have now been announced to you through those who preach the good news to you by the Holy Spirit sent from heaven, things into which angels long to look. This is the word of the Lord. Amen. Please be seated. Well, this morning I began by pointing out that I have a favorite children's book, Alexander, the Terrible, Horrible, No Good, Very Bad Day. And I pray that wasn't today for you. Maybe some of you. I mean, it is a fallen world, right? God has not promised us a rose garden now, but he has when we go to be with him in heaven. And when the Lord returns and ushers in the new heavens and a new earth, and it's going to be so glorious, so glorious. And there is never again going to be a terrible, horrible, no good, very bad day. It's like the Garden of Eden, I don't know, on steroids, our salvation. It's awesome. And so Peter here wrote these words, the entire epistle really, to Christians that were hurting. They were experiencing persecution for their faith. And I think, as you know very well, we today are concerned about that very thing. In fact, we just had, a few days ago, Supreme Court decision actually in favor of a Christian. That was pretty amazing, pretty wonderful stuff. And so Peter knows that Christians in a world with hardship and bitter disappointments and suffering and persecution, we need hope. Our whole society desperately needs hope, needs the gospel, needs Christ. We need hope, even as believers. We need endurance. And so looking here at verses 10 through 12, we see some of the things that Peter mentions. I mean, it's kind of I don't know how to describe this. When you read it, at least for me, I have to read it several times because there's just so much packed here. But he's encouraging us with the fact that there's a salvation that we possess. It's a salvation which the prophets foretold and they searched out. It's about grace that we even now have. And it's about, and this is really the major point I want to bring out, because personally I find it so encouraging. It's about the sufferings of Christ. But what comes next? Glory. And that's especially the point I want you to hold on to. First comes suffering, then comes glory. Verse 11. That's even why I chose to continue on this particular topic, because I just love this so much. First comes suffering. Think of Christ, his earthly life, leading up to his crucifixion, and then he rises from the grave and ascends to glory. And that's us. We're called to join in the sufferings of Christ, and then comes glory. And so that's something we have to understand. We have to understand about life. So let's dig into this passage here, 1 Peter 1, verses 10 to 12. Keeping in mind that this was all about, it was written to give hope and endurance and perseverance in the midst of life's difficulties. And even that, no matter what your age, young or old. And so Peter begins here with verse 10, and he writes, concerning this salvation. Salvation. You know, our society, with all of the things that are going on, and I'm trying to not get, I don't know, political or whatever, so much of what's going on and that is being fought for is a form of fleshly salvation. Our society is trying to save us from our problems through the things that are going on, where people get angry and upset and all of that. It's a fleshly form of salvation, but ultimately it never saves. And so society is going to go on to something else. I mean, that's how, if you study history, we go from one thing to another, from one philosophy to the next, and so forth. And that's the way it is. So to put it very overly simple, the things that you're seeing going on in society is the current fad, the bandwagon that everybody's jumping on, trying to solve our problems, but it doesn't work. Only this salvation, only Christ can really save us from what's wrong with us. And what's wrong with us at the root is our sin, our being disconnected from God. And so this is something glorious. It should, when we read those first three words of verse 10, it should catch our attention, and we should say, this is what we need concerning this salvation. And so he's really referring to what he's already mentioned, like in verses 5 and 9, and its context is verses 3 and 4. So verse 5 says, who, by God's power, are being guarded through faith for a salvation ready to be revealed at the last time. You see, God, through his incredible power, he is guarding, he is shielding, he is preserving you and your faith, if you're trusting in Jesus Christ, such that you will make it, you will persevere, you will make it through this current life's hardships and struggles and suffering, and you will receive that salvation, that inheritance that he has promised, and it is waiting for you in heaven. And you remember how this salvation is described? Look at verse 4. It's incredible. An inheritance that is imperishable, undefiled, and unfading, kept in heaven for you. It's beautiful. And so what Peter is telling us, in order to give us hope in our present struggles, is that God, in his magnificent mercy and grace, has stored up for every single one of us who are trusting in Christ an incredible, mind-boggling treasure, which we are going to inherit as sons and daughters of God. And so what is this inheritance? Well, first of all, it's salvation, as we see right here in verse 5. And so if you remember from where we were at last week, an earthly inheritance. Even, let's say you inherit Amazon. Hundreds of millions of dollars. You can order whatever you want for free. No, anyway. An earthly inheritance, even on the level of hundreds of millions of dollars, along with all of the wonderful things it really can purchase, will never fill your heart and your soul. It can never undo all of your inadequacies. It can never, ever save you from God and his wrath and judgment over your sin. Even with all the pleasures that money really can buy and wealth can provide, you still will experience, and the very, very, very wealthy still experiences emptiness, boredom, depression, anxiety. They still get in fights and conflicts. Don't we see that all the time? Even with loved ones, and they still get divorced, and their bodies still age and still die, even if you're worth billions. So our salvation and the inheritance which Peter is talking about is a deliverance from the fall, the curse, deliverance from all that's wrong with us, whether it be the misery of sin, all the misery that our sin brings upon us and our loved ones, our poor health or depression or worry or emptiness or whatever it may be. Our salvation, our inheritance will truly be a deliverance, a beautiful, wonderful, glorious, incredible deliverance, and we are going to rejoice. But even more, as I pointed out last Sunday morning, our inheritance is going to be the Lord himself. Ultimately, all of our emptiness, all of our inability to find lasting satisfaction is for the reason that we are separated. We are disconnected from our Creator, from God in whose image we have been made. And that means that as long as we're separated from God, our hearts are restless. Our hearts are restless. It's just a reality. Something is always missing. No matter what we grasp after, no matter what we pursue, it never is enough. It never is enough. Even this morning, I looked on the computer at the news just to see what was going on, and there were more articles about more and more Americans pursuing drugs and so forth. There's a reason. There's a reason that's going on. And so the greatest and most incredible and wonderful aspect of our salvation and our inheritance is going to be the eternal, holy, magnificent, glorious, majestic, beautiful, heart and soul filling God himself. And that's awesome. And that's awesome. In Numbers 18, verse 20, God said, "I am your inheritance." Meditate on that. Grab onto that and don't let that go. I am your inheritance. And so these kind of truths gives us endurance and patience and an ability to persevere, these biblical truths. In addition, the word salvation here in verse 10 also refers back to verse 9. So verse 10, verse 9, where he continues saying, obtaining the outcome of your faith, the salvation of your souls. Sometimes you'll hear in our society, it's all about the journey. It's all about right now. And you might go, well, what's wrong with that? It's because there is no God, no salvation, there is no end, no telos, no end point. And so all there is kind of, to use an old advertising slogan, it's going for the gusto right now. Because there's nothing tomorrow, ultimately. And so Peter talks about obtaining the outcome of your faith, the salvation of your souls. And so here we see that salvation is directed towards something. It directs us towards a goal and outcome, which Peter describes, again, as the salvation of your souls. And by that phrase, salvation of your souls, Peter has in mind the older Hebrew, kind of Old Testament sense of the salvation of your souls. He means the salvation of your total person. Not just deliverance from hell, not just a heaven paradise, but a salvation from what's wrong with you, every part of your being. And so it's a salvation from everything that's wrong with us. Do you ever feel muddle-headed You know, you just can't think clearly. Salvation from that. Clumsiness. You ever feel clumsy? Boy, I sure do. Do you ever feel physically weak? It's a salvation from that. Do you ever struggle with feeling unloved? It's a salvation from that. Do you ever struggle with your sin, addictions, doing wrong things, doing stupid things? Every part of our life, every part of our being, heart, soul, body, it's going to be gloriously saved and renewed and perfected. We're going to be like the risen Christ. You see. So, what are those things that distress you most in life? What are those things? Take hope, because Peter says the outcome of your faith, the salvation of your soul, is going to be your salvation from all of those things through the saving work of Christ. And that's the key, the saving work of Christ. That's why God came to earth in the person of Christ. This joy, this hope, is meant to give us the endurance we need to see us through the end. And so part of this, what I'm picking up in verse 11, I'm going to mention already, for Christ, as well as for us, first comes suffering. This present life with its struggles. Whether you're 4 years old or 16 years old or 60 years old, first comes suffering, struggles, hardships. Yes, there's joys in this present life, but then glory follows. You see, glory follows. So again, verse 10, looking a little further at its great truths concerning this salvation, the prophets who prophesied about the grace that was to be yours searched and inquired carefully. They wanted to know more about this. They wanted to go deeper into it all. They were excited, you see. The future salvation, which we are going to receive through faith in the saving work of Christ, was something that the Old Testament prophets, through the Spirit, they foresaw it, and they foretold it was going to come, and so it thrilled them to try and dig deeper and inquire into it with the utmost care and diligence. So verse 11, it's about the prophets, inquiring what person or time the Spirit of Christ in them was indicating when he predicted what? The sufferings of Christ and the subsequent glories. The sufferings of Christ and the subsequent glories. What did Jesus keep telling his disciples near the end of his time on earth? I have to go to Jerusalem, and what? I got to be arrested. I have to be tried. I have to be crucified, dead, buried, and then I'll rise again in 3 days. So Peter is saying, when you look at the Old Testament prophets, this is what they're predicting: the sufferings of Christ and the subsequent glories. That's what they were up to. That's what got them excited. But one thing they did know, even though they're looking into it deeper, and we see this in Isaiah 53, was that Christ did have to suffer. That's Isaiah 53 again. And it was only after suffering that there could be glory. And that's even a model, can I say, for our life, our journey in Christ. And they predicted sufferings of Christ and the subsequent glories. I just personally love that and find so much hope and encouragement in that. Now, this raises the question, though. Why does Peter specifically point out that the Old Testament prophets predicted the sufferings of Christ and the subsequent glories? Why does he point this out? And that question takes us right back to what Peter has been seeking to communicate all along, to give us perseverance in hardship and hope. Well, I'll say it again. For Christ, first came suffering, then came glory. And so for us, the principle is, first comes hardship, trials, struggles, bitter disappointments, but it will always, for those who are in Christ, glory will always follow. Glory will always follow. As one of my commentaries states, the order is critical. Glories follow the sufferings. Neither Christ nor his people received the crown of glory without the crown of thorns. We do not receive the crown of glory without the crown of thorns. That's following after Christ. That's participating in his sufferings, you could say. Now, I want to go a little bit further here in verses 10 to 12 here in 1 Peter 1. And if you go through these three verses here, which are meant to give us hope and courage to face the struggles of this present life, you'll see that Peter uses a number of expressions here that refer in one way or another to our salvation and to the gospel of Jesus Christ. So looking at verse 10 here, you see the word salvation and the word prophecies and grace. And then in verse 11, Peter uses other terms. He refers to a person and to a particular time and to sufferings and to subsequent glories. And then in verse 12, Peter uses more expressions which are about the gospel and about salvation and hope. He talks about things that have been announced and good news being preached and things which even the angels, those supernatural beings, long to look into and to know more about. The thing which all of those terms have in common is that they, in one way or another, are about the gospel. They're about the saving work of Christ in our salvation. And so when you consider the larger context of these three verses, that of suffering, we begin to realize Peter's talking about the gospel. The gospel itself. Gospel means good news. And so meditating on the gospel, thinking deeply, praying about the gospel, digging deep into its various facets, and treasuring those gospel truths and realities in our hearts is critical to endurance and perseverance in the hard times. It's critical to it. The Holy Spirit uses it. And so it's a privilege that we have our Bibles like this. And we can read about Christ and salvation, and we can read about the gospel, because the gospel is more than just how somebody can get saved. The gospel is for you and me right now. We've been, you know this, we've been saved, we are being saved, and we will be saved. So the gospel is for all of life. It's wonderful. It's beautiful. And what does the gospel of Jesus Christ, as well as his resurrection, the cross of Christ, and the resurrection teach us? It's that for Christ, as well as for everyone who is in Christ, first comes suffering, and then glory always follows, right? So with this in mind, that studying, treasuring, digging deep into the gospel is meant to encourage us and give us endurance. What about that word grace there in verse 10? Peter writes, concerning this salvation, the grace that was to be yours. Now, regarding this grace, this is important to grasp. Whose work is the gospel telling us about? Who does the saving? Who is it that demonstrates grace? We need to realize that our salvation from start to finish is of whom? God. From beginning to end, from the Alpha to the Omega, I guess. It's all of God. And so the good news of the gospel so encourages us and gives us endurance is because part of what it's all about. The reason we have endurance is because it's what God has done to us or for us. The gospel is the good news of the work of God, the saving work of God, which he does it all by grace, whether we deserve it or not, and we don't, you see. And so it's so incredibly reassuring and comforting to realize that the gospel is about what God has done in Christ for us and to us. And again, it's all by grace. It's not based upon your being good enough or merit. You see, if the gospel, if Christianity is really all about your working, your being good enough, your efforts, then when trials and suffering and doubts and worries hit you, how can you know that you will have the strength, that you'll have the fortitude to keep on doing everything that is necessary to be saved in the end? How can you know that you're going to have what it takes to keep that faith strong and persevere to the end? Again, I think you guys know all of this, but all other religions, other than biblical Christianity, every single one of them, they're all nothing more than philosophies. They are the teachings about what you need to do to attain the goal, to attain the end which they're offering. Whether we're talking about Confucianism or Hinduism or Buddhism or any other religion, they all teach that you have to do by your own effort in order to attain whatever kind of salvation they happen to be referring to that they're offering. So if you become a Buddhist, that's work. Oh my, oh my, oh my. Buddhism is incredible self-effort. It's about what you have to do in your own effort in order to obtain what they're offering in Buddhism. Supposedly, through your efforts, you can, whatever this means, transcend, go beyond suffering and attain a state then a suffering-free, maybe happiness. It's your efforts. You attain, you work. I grew up Roman Catholic. And in Roman Catholicism, here's how I like to describe it, the gospel. Christ gets the ball rolling, and then you pick it up from there. Very simple way of saying it, but that's all these years of studying Catholicism. That's my conclusion of the whole shebang. Christ gets the ball rolling, you pick it up from there. Christ paid part of the price. A lot of people don't realize they teach that. He paid part of the price on the cross. You make up for the rest. And so Roman Catholicism actually is work, 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 work. Attending Mass after Mass after Mass as a work, okay? Fulfilling holy days of obligation, doing works of penance, praying the rosary. Have you ever tried to pray the rosary? If you look at all those, every one of those beads is a prayer you pray. It's a lot of work. I've always been astounded at people that can sit there, and you put a single bead at a time between your fingers, you pray that prayer, and then you go to the next bead. And I don't have that kind of perseverance. It's work. It's a lot of work. Those who are Roman Catholics and who really understand it will tell you it's hard work. Some will even say it's brutal, and that's why they had to invent purgatory, because you can't do enough in this present life, and so you got to have a place to finish that work so you can finally make it to heaven. That's what purgatory is all about, the myth of purgatory. But here, Peter talks about grace. The gospel is about what God has done to deliver us, and what he has done, he's done it all from beginning to end, and he gives it all to us by grace. We come to God with nothing more than empty hands. That's the bottom line. And so, concerning all of this, what is grace? Grace is showing kindness to someone who deserves the exact opposite. You see, grace is giving something good to somebody who really deserves the opposite of that. Because of what Christ has done, God shows grace to those who only deserve his displeasure, his wrath, his rejection. To better understand grace, let's say that a man comes up to you and asks for $5 to buy a hamburger. He's hungry. Now, if you give him that $5, that's not really grace. He hasn't done anything to you one way or the other. Your relationship with him is neutral. So giving him $5 is not grace. But let's say that person comes up to you and pow! Now, if you give him $5, that's grace. Because what he deserved was for you to pick up your cell phone and call the cops, right? So that then is becomes grace. So grace is showing kindness. It's showing favor to somebody who deserves the opposite. And let's even make this here a little bit more radical. Rather than taking that homeless person asking for money, let's say you provide them an apartment. You bring them into your own home. You shower them with love, and you make them a part of your own family. Can you imagine that? Especially after they've knocked your lights out. You bring them into your home. You love them. You make them part of your family. Guess who does that? God in Christ. We're sons and daughters of God through our union with Christ. It's incredible. That's grace. It's grace. We deserve the opposite. God's grace is shocking. It's shocking. So this joy, this grace that God shows us when we deserve the opposite is meant, when we think about it, when we think about how incredible it is, the Holy Spirit uses that to help give us patience and endurance that we need to see it through to the end. It's an incredible privilege. And so again, in this present life, maybe I could add to it and say, first comes grace and suffering, then comes glory, right? Furthermore, the gospel, which encourages us, helps us to endure suffering, is an announcement of something that God has done in history. Picking up on Peter in these verses here, Peter writes, concerning this salvation, the prophets searched and inquired carefully, inquiring what person or time the Spirit of Christ in them was indicating when he predicted the sufferings of Christ and the subsequent glories. This is about what God really did. It's not a made-up story. It's about what God really did in space and time and history. And it's vital to grasp that the gospel is an announcement of what God has done in the person of Christ in history. The gospel is a report, an announcement of a historic event. What Christ did is something that just doesn't simply or only secure forgiveness, but it gives us the hope of heaven because of what he really did 2,000 years ago. God in Christ really was conceived in the womb of the Virgin Mary and was born on Christmas morning, and he grew up as a little boy and became a young man, and then he went to the cross and paid the debt for all of our sins. It really happened. There really was a cross. Christ really died on the cross, and then he really was buried. He in the flesh, he was really, truly dead. That's why the 3 days, that's what that was all about. And then he really, truly defeated death and Satan and sin, and he rose to everlasting life. This is really something that happened in history. And so the prophets, they're looking into who is this person going to be, a real person, and time. When is this really going to happen? And for us, of course, we look backwards in time. And so this gets right back to that point. At the end of verse 11, I see I've got it underlined in my Bible. I like it that much. The sufferings of Christ and the subsequent glories. You see? So even in our own lives, lived in this moment of history, first comes hardships, sufferings, trials in life, but glory, heaven, is going to follow. And so it's this hope that the Old Testament prophets were excited about, that they were trying to inquire deeper into. They searched carefully, because they wanted to build their own hope. But it's not just the prophets. Just real quick, if you look in verse 12, Peter writes, it was revealed to them that they were serving not themselves but you in the things that has now been announced to you through those who preach the good news to you by the Holy Spirit sent from heaven, things in which the angels long to look. Think about those incredible supernatural beings, angels, those spirit beings. What Peter is telling us is that the gospel, the saving work of Christ, is so awesome, so glorious, so needful, so wonderful, so mind-boggling that even angels long to look deeper into that. Angels who are in the very presence of God, they long to even go deeper into the glories of it all. Angels who Some of them were even present at the birth of Christ and the crucifixion. They longed to look deeper into these matters of the gospel and grace. And if even the angels do, shouldn't we? You know? And so to put all this together, we learn from 1 Peter chapter 1, verses 10 through 12 here. We learn that God's saving grace in the gospel of Jesus Christ is so incredibly encouraging, because just as it was with our Savior, first comes this present life. Yes, there's joys. There really are. But there's hardship, there's doubts, there's worries, there's fears, there's illness, there's sickness, there's death, there's suffering, there's persecution. First comes suffering, but then glory always, always follows. In other words, one of the things that gives us as followers of Christ hope and the fortitude to persevere through all the hardships in life is the reality that what Christ did, his saving work for us, gives us that hope. First comes suffering, but then always glory follows. Let's pray. Lord God, thank you for this hope, and thank you that through the Holy Spirit, St. Peter wrote these words to give us hope and perseverance and the help we need. Thank you that you use your word and the good news of the gospel of the saving work of Christ in space and time and history to help us to persevere, to keep going. So Lord, as we now approach this week ahead of us, and whatever we may be facing, bring these words to mind so that we might have hope and live for your glory in an even maybe eager expectation of what awaits us. We ask this all in Jesus' wonderful name. Amen.